second for some of us. But good news. Rejoice that you have made it what is through the purported most dismal day of the year. Beginning in 2005, an organization began to put together a matrix measuring the most dismal day of the year based on distance from Christmas, debts coming due from Christmas, sicknesses, things of that sort, the weather, and they found that the third Monday in January was the most dismal day of the year. We have made it past that, and so it's uphill from here, and we look forward to that. That day, by the way, is known as Blue Monday. So we have made it past Blue Monday. We have set for the year 2020 a theme that we want to address from month to month and to think about as we go throughout the year. And this year we have set for our theme the courage to be and to do. And each month we want to talk about one of these topics as we look to the idea of being strong and courageous, even as we've just sung, that we would have strength, that we would have the courage that we need in order to do the things that God would have us to do. And sometimes that's not easy. And so each month we want to look at some of these things, maybe among other things that we might add to that, as we look to have the courage to be, that is, our inward man, and then to do our outward man. This morning I want for us, and perhaps fittingly at the beginning of the year, as we have just passed Blue Monday, to take a look at the idea of being optimistic. And not just simply optimism from the standpoint of our personalities, but optimism in terms of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our confidence in Him. So I want for us to turn our attention to that idea today. I want to invite you to 1 Samuel chapter 17 in your Old Testaments, if you'll be turning there. We're so glad to have each and every one that is here. We have visitors, and we're so thankful that you've come our way. Such an encouragement to us that you would desire to worship the Lord and to sing songs with us and to pray with us. And we invite you back at every opportunity that you have to do that. Optimism is, as defined by the dictionaries, carries the idea of expecting the best outcome from a given situation. Of course, you might realize that in that idea of optimism is found really the root word of that, optimal, which is best. And so we expect the best results. We think of a situation that we're in, whatever that situation may be, and we expect that the best outcome will come from that. Of course, Christians have a different view of things than people in this world, because we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And we expect the optimal result from any given situation in those ultimate kind of terms. But we're not talking about a matter of personality, because we have introverts and extroverts. We have people that are more optimistic, maybe people that are a little bit more pessimistic in the way they deal with day-to-day life and the things that they see around them. But when we're talking about spiritually, when we're talking about our soul, our spirit, that faith that resides within us as a result of the Word of God that's been given to us, we ought to be optimistic people. That ought to characterize us in the way that we view our lives in Jesus Christ. And I want to look at that from 1 Samuel chapter 17, which is probably one of the most well-known historical stories in the Bible. Certainly one of the more popular stories in the Bible is that which is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so we want to talk this morning a little bit about optimism from the view of David. David was such a positive individual. He certainly had times in which he was depressed. You can read some of the Psalms and see that Life was not always this plateau for him. There were times when he was on the run for his life. There were difficult times. But by and large, when we think about David, we think of an individual that was optimistic. He was a positive person. And the reason that he was positive was because of who was driving the bus, so to speak. Who was his pilot? And he was optimistic from that point of view. I want to zoom in on him a little bit this morning and where does optimism come from? Does it come from everything just being just perfect in our lives? The optimal situations and everything for us is just exactly what it ought to be financially, health-wise, otherwise, that we have everything that we could possibly ask for. Well, no, that's not the case at all. Does it come from self-esteem, some positivity in ourselves, or perhaps from our peers who might give us positive affirmation, a pat on the back, maybe family members? Is it a DNA kind of thing? Where does that come from? Well, I think David helps us to understand that a little bit in this chapter. And we see in this chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, first of all, character. David was a man of character. Our character is what it ought to be, which results, if we have the kind of character that we ought to have, in courage. Courage, therefore, will bring optimism. Courage is character under fire. We have to have character in order to have courage. Because if you don't have character, then you're not going to have any kind of courage. When the rubber meets the road, when things become difficult without character, your courage will be non-existent. Certainly if we don't have courage, we're not going to be optimistic as to the outcome of what could possibly take place. Character, as it has been described, is what you are when no one is looking. I like that definition. What are we when no one else is looking? What is our character? The core, the essence of who we are. If we have that, then that is really the catalyst of optimism. 1 Samuel 17 is a wonderful story, but what is the story about? What is 1 Samuel chapter 17 about? Is it about an underdog kind of story, where there's this little bitty guy and he's got to overcome and be, you know, magnanimous in his ability to put that to the side, and it's the underdog kind of role that we see? Or is it a tale of courage and bravery where we learn that no matter what, live or die, we stand up and we fight? I don't think that either one of those things is primarily what this text is about. Ultimately, 1 Samuel 17 is about God and Satan. And it is about God's salvation for his people. Now, the message sometimes that we hear is if we have enough courage, if we have enough bravery, if we believe in ourselves enough and make the right amount of effort and activity, we can save ourselves. But it's God that saves. And we learned that from 1 Samuel 17. And that is part of the optimistic outlook, to recognize that I cannot do it alone. And I need God's strength. For David, the problems that he encountered were seen through the lens of what that meant in terms of God. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 10, that the armies of the Lord were being defied by Goliath. And Saul took that personally as an insult. Whereas David, when he found out about this, it wasn't an insult to him. It wasn't an insult to the army. It was an insult to God Almighty. There are things in this life, in our now and then, that are insults to God. We ought to see them as that. When people defy us for standing for the truth, they are defying God. Their fight is against God. And so, I don't think, firstly, that this is about David and Goliath. In my estimation, it's about Satan and God first, and then second, about Saul and David. And then third, about David and Goliath. In my estimation, I think that's the order of the events of this chapter. The Philistines were a problem for Israel. They had been for many, many years. And so now they are again, year after year, it seems like that there's a problem. And now in chapter 17 and verse 1, the Philistines again are coming against the armies of Israel. And this situation's a little bit different because they're encamped upon two different mountains. And so you have the encampment of the Philistines on one side, and then on the other mountain you have Israel. And nobody wants to move. The first one that makes a move is probably the first one that's going to die. Because you've got to come down that hill and then go up the other, putting yourself in a very vulnerable situation. Nobody wants to do that. And so this giant of the Philistines is out in the middle of that valley, challenging Israel to a one-on-one representative battle. If I win, you will be subservient. You and your army will be subservient to me. If you win, we'll do the same for you. But this giant of Gath named Goliath was a huge individual. I cannot imagine encountering a person of his size face to face. Near 10 foot tall with 125 pounds of armor on, with a huge spear and all the equipment that you could possibly want. And besides that, chapter 17 and verse 5, in my version, which is the New King James Version, it says he was wearing a coat of mail. But most versions, if you have the New American Standard or the NIV, it says that he was wearing a coat of scales. And I think that's pretty fitting. That here is this giant figure, this terrifying adversary that has such disrespect for God and taunting his people, that comes into the valley wearing a coat of scales just like a serpent was or would. So it's God against Satan. It's the power of good against evil. And here is this great figure coming down with these scales on into the middle of the valley, defying God and all of his people. And he wants to destroy them. And the question is, will Israel judge according to the flesh or according to the spirit? Goliath is the personification of man's rebellion against God. And so we have Goliath, and then we have David. David is a young man. We don't know exactly how old that he was, perhaps. Make some guesses at that and some suppositions with that. But we know that he's ill-equipped. We know that he doesn't have what Goliath has, or is not willing to put on those things which Saul offers to him. And he says, I haven't tested these. I don't feel comfortable with this. And he goes down to the brook and he gathers five stones and he has his sling. And so he's ill-equipped. Now he may have been an impressive young man, but strength being relative to Goliath, he wasn't that impressive. And then we have Saul, as far as Israel was concerned, was a giant in his own right. What are the scriptures? Remember why they chose him to start with? That they wanted someone that would go out and fight their battles for them. And the person that they chose, as they judged on appearances, was a man. Chapter 9 and verse 2 says it was head and shoulders above everybody else. They had their own giant. But their own giant was not willing to go and fight. He wasn't doing the very job that he was chosen to do. And he is fearful in comparison to this giant of Gath. We see the contrast of David and Saul. Look at 17 and verse 11. Here Saul, it says that when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, that they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And as I suggested, I think that probably the major contrast here is not between David and Goliath. It's really a contrast between David and Saul. Here's Saul, and he's greatly dismayed and he's greatly afraid. In verse 26, David is not of that character. And David says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The same thing in verse 32 and verse 33. David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go fight this Philistine, to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. So here's David, and here's Saul, the man chosen by Israel, the man that had the fleshly appearance, and then the man that would be chosen by God that had none of that kind of thing. And I think that's really the larger of the comparisons, really, is between David and Saul. David was courageous. David was optimistic. Where does this come from? Number one, it comes from what God had done already in the past for him. In order for us to be courageous, we have to realize that God has already acted in our lives, that he has already accomplished in our lives, and that he can accomplish again. Look at what he says here in verse 34 and 35. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Now, David doesn't take that credit to himself. He doesn't pat himself on the back for that and talk about how great he was. In fact, we see in the very next verse that all of that credit was due to God. And he says there in verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. We need to, when we encounter a situation, when we encounter a giant, to go back to the victories God has already won for us in our lives. The salvation that he's already given, the deliverance that he's already provided for us. To go back and look what he's done in the past. And to have optimism, and David's optimism stemmed from that. And so should ours. There have been times in my life when I have failed to remember the victories that God has given to me and have been scared and frightened and not confident in the Lord because I have forgotten what he has done for me already. That certainly was true with David. But we don't have to create something new every time. You just go back to the well. Just go back to what has already worked. And know that God is there for us. Surely David and his family, and living as a Jew, they had a very strong oral tradition, and stories would be passed down. And as a people, they would talk about the things that God had done already for them. They would talk about the victories. They would think about, as a people, what God had accomplished for them. And maybe David's parents, as a boy, that his dad told him the story of Joshua and Caleb and how they went in and they saw the giants. And they said, let us go up at once, for God has given us this land. And they, in their view, as they viewed these giants, as they come back in Numbers 13 and 14, they said, let us not fear, for these people of the land, these giants, will be our bread. They're going to provide for us. I'm sure that those stories were passed down. I'm thankful for my parents. So thankful for parents that cared about the Lord and His Word to pass some stories on to me. I remember that Mom would always get out Mrs. Lee's a little book called Mrs. Lee's Bible Stories. And that she also had another one that was, I think, the Rainbow Series by Jane Britnell. I just remember that because I remember seeing the covers so often. And she'd get out those stories and she'd tell me about Joshua and Caleb. And she'd tell me about the giant of Goliath and David. And she'd tell me all the stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah. And all the victories that God has won. And I think that in doing so, we parents instill in our little ones the fact that if he's done that before, then he can do it again. He can do that for me. And then we can have that same sort of strength. I'm thankful for a dad that would relate those things to us as we walked by the way. And parents, we need to tell the stories of our people. For we are all sons of Abraham by faith. These are our stories. These are our people. We need to tell our children about that. We need to get them to Bible school. We need to get them to listen to those stories. I've been encouraged by a few of our new members who have allowed their kids to have the tablet in their room at night only to read the Bible. And they do that. And they can hear them reading to themselves these Bible stories. And they'll teach them themselves those Bible stories. A wonderful thing that is. David was optimistic because of that, and I think he was optimistic because of foregone conclusions that God had already made. And that he recognized that God does not judge as man judges. You turn back just one chapter there, in chapter 16, God had already displayed that in choosing David himself. The chronology is a little uncertain here, but we know that David understood the nature of God's choices, that God's choices were not according to man's choices. We see there that in the choosing of David to be king and the anointing of him as king, that Samuel would come and he would say to them, don't look at appearances, for God does not judge as man judges. God doesn't see as man sees. And we need to get that into our minds. By appearances, they will fail, but by God, they will succeed. Time and again, we make the same mistakes. And we think if we've got enough money, if we've got enough power, if we've got enough position, if we've, got enough of the right things, the right resources, that we can be victorious. And we can have success in our life. But that's not what that's based on. And David understood that. David understood that God's judgment was not based on those kinds of things. Saul certainly didn't. Saul was about Saul. David was about God. And we see that difference. He knew God's judgment and he also knew the source. In this great speech, this is one of the greatest speeches. You talk about a great speech before a battle. Verses 45 to 47. What a great spirit of confidence and optimism that he gives. And he says there in verse 45 that David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear." And we'll finish the rest of that in just a minute. What a great speech that he makes. And he knew the source of victory is not going to be from man. It wasn't going to be from his strength or his accuracy with those stones as he used them. Saul didn't trust in God, but David did. And we see that difference between the two. Paul said in chapter 6 and verse 14 of 1 Corinthians God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. That's the only way that that comes. David has confidence in God. He is a young man of conviction. He knew the source and he knew the outcome. David was a young man of conviction. We need young men of conviction. We need young women of conviction. Why are we losing some of our young people as they go out on their own, as they move to a different place? Because they don't have conviction. They haven't built that conviction. And this professor comes along and starts to teach them something and to press them and to abuse them because of their faith, and they fail because of a lack of conviction. Or a young lady or a young man comes along and misdirects them and they lose their faith. They haven't developed that conviction. Or they go to some church that is just kind of a hip church, or it's something that's in, it's something that's different, because they have no conviction. David was a man of conviction, a young man of conviction. And he knew what the outcome would be. What a great statement in verse 47, the second part of this, where he says that the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. The battle is the Lord's. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 through 6 in the New Testament, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You see, for David, the script was already written. And he already read it, and he knew what the outcome would be. If he had faith in God, in God's strength, then he would be victorious. We need to have the courage to be optimistic, and I think that David displays for us that God can use us. We need to be optimistic because of that. That God can use us in the way that He sees fit. Sometimes that's not easy, because sometimes we just don't get a pat on the back from people. You look at chapter 17 and verse 28 through 30. What we see with David is when he comes to his brothers, and sometimes brothers can be pretty hard on each other. And this oldest brother says, "What are you doing here? Do you come just to see the show?" And David says, "What have I done this time?" As if this is something that they kind of, they've done this before. And we find here in verse 28 that at the middle of this verse, he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Listen, you've probably been irresponsible in coming here. You have neglected your duty with those few sheep that you have. Notice he says few. You're a nobody. What are you doing down here? "You have come, I know, the pride and insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. You may not get a lot of support. At school, you may not get a pat on the back for standing up for the Lord, or at work, or among your peers. Others may not appreciate that. In verse 33, we certainly see that Saul didn't encourage him. He said, "You can't do this. You're just a young man." But thankfully, David, in his optimism of the fact that God could use him, was a man of faith and action. He said, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." As I read through the story, one of the questions that I asked myself as I looked at what happened is, why did he choose 5 stones instead of 1? If he had such faith in God, Why did he choose five stones instead of one? Wouldn't it be much more impressive if he just went down there to the river and he picked up one stone and took that with him in his perhaps arrogance or perhaps in his faith in God that he would just take one stone and that would be just the one thing that he had to take care of this giant. But I think that that's there perhaps to tell us that faith does not preclude preparation. That if we do not work, we cannot expect to eat. That we've got to do something. That if we fail to get insurance, we can't expect that God would just take care of it. We used to have a sister in downtown Atlanta, and she would come to church, and she would leave her doors unlocked in her to her car. And that was a place in an area that didn't do that. Her name was Pamela, and Pamela would come, and she'd just pull in, and she'd leave her car unlocked, and she'd just come in. Well, she said, the Lord's going to take care of me. One day her car got broken into, and she had several things stolen from that car. God cannot make us put our seatbelts on. He cannot make us do some of these things. And so it's not as if faith precludes preparation, that optimism lacks sensibility and preparation and action and personal responsibility. And so he chose five stones instead of one. He didn't know how God would accomplish that victory, but he knew that he would. I like what one fellow said about this. He said Goliath had committed blasphemy, a capital crime, and David is going out to stone him to death. And this is exactly what happened. But David had confidence that God could use him, and we need that confidence. We need that optimism. That perhaps we might be the very one to reach somebody that no one else can. That if we allow God to use us, that he can accomplish something in us this year that maybe someone else can't accomplish. And that he can use us for his purposes. We need to have optimism in that. And that optimism that spreads itself into different areas of our lives. At the end of 1 Samuel chapter 17, look at verse 55. As all this happens, and Saul has promised that the one that does this will have tax-free living for the rest of their life. And I think that Saul had some degree of knowledge as to who David was at this point. But the question that he asks is not who is this guy, but whose son is he? Well, David was one that played the instrument for Saul, became an armor bearer for Saul. But he asks the question in verse 55, whose son is this youth? Whose son is this? And he is concerned about that. Because what David did had a reflection upon his father. Whose son is this? He is the son of Jesse. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 22, the same question is asked. Whose son is this? Of Jesus Christ. Of the root of David. And he comes and the question is asked of him as they see the things that he's done. Whose son is this? And Jesus himself asked the question of his disciples in Matthew 22 and verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Just as that scaly opponent of God comes down into the valley, Jesus Christ accomplished the victory against the scaly enemy of the devil in the cross. Whose son is he? He is the Son of God. And here's what he did to give deliverance. It is the personification of wickedness against good, of death, of certain death. Whose son is he? Let us be optimistic people. In 2020, I hope that we can be optimistic people. That optimism of our faith and confidence in God will spill over into the various compartments of our lives. And that we will be optimistic in our approach. Optimistic in our families, in our secular work as we labor as unto the Lord. In our work as a congregation, in our relationships, in evangelism. When there are giant problems in our life and in our personal growth. There are a lot of passages that talk about that. I mentioned Romans 8 verse 28 at the very beginning. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 4 or 5, as we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And then, very fitting, as we walk out these doors and we see these mountains in the distance, may we each day think about where our strength comes. I will lift my eyes up to the hills. Lift your eyes up toward the one that created those mountains, from whence comes my help. We urge you this morning to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. May He help us in this year to be optimistic. With a Lord as powerful as our Lord, we have every reason to be. May we place our confidence in Him. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to do that. Maybe initially to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that you might be raised up just as Christ was raised from the dead, that you might be raised up from your dead condition to life eternal as a result of that. Have confidence and optimism in Him. If we can help you in any way, why don't you come while we stand?